All right, Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to read the scripture as we begin today. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Father, we thank you for your holy word. May you write its eternal truths upon our hearts, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word, faithful and obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in our study in the book of Genesis, we have come now to the very familiar story of Noah, the flood, and the ark. And you know, even people who know the Bible and have probably and maybe have never even come to church, many of them know about Noah and his ark and the animals coming in two by two. There are jokes about it, pictures of it, movies about those in search of the ark. A man even built a full-size replica of the ark and made it into a theme park. And knowledge of a great flood, in fact, is almost universal among human cultures, even apart from the biblical account that we have here in Genesis. By way of introduction, let me just say three things here as we get started. One, we are going to regard the flood and Noah's deliverance from it as true history. Moses presents the story of Noah and the ark as a historical narrative. Noah was a real man who built a real ark according to God's instructions. There was a real flood in which all people and animals perished except those on the ark. The rest of Scripture also treats this narrative as true history. Jesus himself spoke of Noah and the flood as real history. In fact, Jesus taught that before he returns to judge the world and consummate his kingdom, the world will be a lot like the days of Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. He said they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Luke chapter 17. Now Jesus viewed the flood narrative as real history, and so will we. Second, the purpose of our study is not to give a detailed analysis of the scientific plausibility of a worldwide flood, nor of the mechanics of the ark and how Noah fit and fed all the animals on that ark. There are lots of books and that Bible scholars and scientists have written that major on just those topics. And I don't want to discredit or discourage, you know, you from pursuing those ideas and studying those topics. But for us today, I think these are interesting digressions, but I don't want them to sidetrack us from the main message that is communicated to us here in Genesis. Number three, the flood narrative here, Genesis chapter 6 through 9, is a very important part of the overarching biblical story of redemption. The flood, Noah's deliverance from it, and the covenant that God makes with Noah, they illustrate the biblical themes of human depravity, God's judgment, God's grace, and obedience to God's word. It illustrates our salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. It also foreshadows the fiery judgment that will come upon the earth at the end of the age when Christ returns. And so those are the three things I want you to keep in mind as we study this passage and as we do over the next few weeks as we get into chapters 7, 8, and 9. Now today I just want to examine this text in four parts. The first one is this. We're going to look at the righteousness of Noah, verses 9 and 10. The words you'll see there, these are the generations of Noah, verse 9. It begins, that obviously begins a new section here in the book of Genesis. This section runs here from chapter 6, verse 9, to the end of chapter 9. This is the third toledoth statement. You remember we talked about that heading that we find in Genesis that divides the book of Genesis into 10 different sections. The first one was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it said, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, or these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The second one was in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And now we have, these are the generations of Noah. And we have Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that we'll find in these chapters. Here in verse 9, we learn that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. No one is without sin except one, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah was no exception to that. What it means when it says that he was perfect is that he was blameless. No one could lay a charge against this man, Noah, and make it stick because he stood out in his generation. He stood out among the people of his time as one who walked with God. We're going to see that Noah certainly was a sinner, just like everyone else, especially when you get to chapter 9. We're going to find after the flood, Noah gets drunk. And there's a whole episode there with his son Ham, and we'll get to that in chapter 9. But what does it mean then that Noah was just and perfect? The word just, or the word righteous, is another way to translate that. That word is used really two different ways in the Bible. First, it's used of the righteousness of faith. That is, of imputed righteousness. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ as his sin bearer, God credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to that person's account. Was Noah justified by faith in that way? Well, yes. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it makes it clear. It says this, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah was saved by faith, just like everyone else is saved by faith. No one has ever been saved by their works. It's always by faith. And so Noah received a righteousness, it says, by faith. As we pointed out in our last study in verse 8, it said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was not favored by God because of his own righteousness. He inherited, as the Hebrew says, he inherited God's righteousness by grace, through faith. It would be wrong to say that Noah found favor with God because he was a righteous man. Rather, because he was the object of God's grace, he believed the Lord, and he therefore was righteous. Secondly, the second way that righteous or just is used in the Bible, the word just or righteous can refer to the right conduct that stems from being justified by faith. It means that Noah lived a righteous life. He lived a holy life. He stood out as distinct in the world. While everyone else around him was living for their own pleasure and living in sin, Noah lived a righteous life. This is also indicated by the term perfect there. That word perfect means complete or whole. We could translate it with the word integrity. It means that Noah had integrity. He was blameless in his time. No one could put a charge against him that is going to stick. Noah's righteousness and blamelessness are summed up with the words, "Noah walked with God." Noah walked with God. Only two people in the Bible are said to have walked with God: Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch, that we saw in chapter 5. As we saw with Enoch, walking with God implies faith in God, obedience to God, and fellowship with God. And so Noah walked with God. Then verse 10 says, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." The text probably repeats these. We already saw those names back in chapter 5, verse 32. But it repeats it here probably to remind us of the effect of Noah's life, of his godly life, on his family. Shem, Ham, and Japheth could have easily been influenced by the rest of the world and gone away from the way of their father like everyone else had. But they stayed with their father. And they were on the ark with him. And the Lord saved them just like he did Noah. You know, as I think the reason that they stayed with Noah, the reason that they got on board the ark, was that they saw in their father a life that rang true. Do your children see in you a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life of fellowship with God? Well, it says that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And with those words, the main character here, other than God himself, who is the main character in this flood account, but the main human character in this account is introduced to us. Now, number two on your outline there is the corruption of the earth, verses 11 and 12. Here we find a statement concerning the corruption of man that had filled the earth during Noah's day. It says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now notice the threefold repetition of that word corrupt. You'll see it, it says the earth was also corrupt before God. And so God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. He's driving that point home to us. The Hebrew verb translated corrupt means to spoil, to ruin, destroy, or pervert. The earth, that is to say the people of the earth, had ruined themselves by their perversion. They had distorted God's design by their rebellion against His revealed will. And God saw it all. When we read the words, so God looked on the earth, or God saw the earth, doesn't it remind you of Genesis chapter 1, where we had that repeated phrase, then God saw that it was good? In fact, in verse 31 of Genesis 1, it said, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. But now, in Genesis 6:11, we read, God looked upon the earth, God saw the earth, and indeed, it was corrupt. What God had made and declared to be very good, mankind had corrupted and ruined. Notice that the outcome of the corruption of mankind was violence. Twice in this text, verse 11, verse 13, it says, the earth was filled with violence. Listen, corrupt and sinful societies will always devolve into a state of violence, where there is covetousness and greed, where there is dishonesty, where there is theft, where there is adultery, there will be widespread violence. Men will murder one another as corruption increases. In Noah's day, the earth was thoroughly corrupt and filled with violence. Does it seem to you that violence has been increasing in our world as well? The news media just constantly bombards our senses with murders, mass shootings, sexual assault, bombings, fights, wars, and all kinds of violence. Those of you who are school teachers or work in school, hasn't it been true that what you see is there's more and more fights among the kids in school now than there ever have been? Isn't that true? You find it. And it's not just the boys who are fighting. The girls are fighting one another. And it's just over and over. It just spreads violence. Moral corruption and violence go together. This text is especially applicable to us, I think, because Jesus said that just like it was in the days of Noah, it will be in the days prior to his return. People were going about life as usual, marrying, eating, and drinking, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. They were living with no regard for God, no regard for his impending judgment. It's just a lot like our time, isn't it? Well, one of the frightening things about this is that there were, listen, think about this. There were grandchildren of the godly Enoch, brothers and sisters of Noah, who were swept away in the flood, along with everybody else. Surely they knew about God. Perhaps some of them even claimed to know God. But they obviously had blended in so much with the evil of their world at that time. They had hardened their hearts, they had seared their conscience, that they didn't even heed God's repeated warnings of judgment. You know, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. A preacher. What do preachers do? They preach, right? He didn't just preach to himself. He preached to his family. He preached to his neighbors. He preached to probably anybody who would listen about God's impending judgment. Hebrews 11:7 says, he condemned the world. Don't you think that Noah warned them about the coming judgment? Don't you know that his blameless life preached the righteousness of faith in God? Don't you suppose that Noah called people to repent? Jesus went out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. And again he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter, when he went out preaching, he preached, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And again he preached, therefore repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Paul, in the book of Acts, preached, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Can we do any less? We must preach the gospel to this lost generation. We must preach about sin and the judgment to come. We must call people to repent and believe. We must preach Jesus Christ crucified for sins and raised from the dead for our justification. We must preach salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Will they all hear? No. Will they all respond in faith? Certainly not. They didn't in Noah's day. Eight people. Noah, his three sons, and their wives were the only ones that were saved. But he was faithful as a preacher of righteousness. So we've seen in this text the righteousness of Noah in the midst of the corruption of the earth. So next, in number three, we find that God intervenes and gives instructions to Noah. Verse 13 through 21. Here we encounter the first of four divine speeches that God makes in this flood narrative. God is communicating with Noah. But only God speaks here. Noah doesn't answer. It just says in verse 13, and God said to Noah. God spoke. Noah listened. What did God say to Noah? Four major things he told Noah here. First of all, God told Noah about his plan to judge the earth. Verse 13, God communicates to Noah his plans to judge the earth. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. If we were reading that text in the original Hebrew, we would certainly have noticed that word that is in there that is destroy, because we've heard it three times already, back in verses 11 and 12. It's the very same word that is translated as corrupt. In fact, if you substitute the word corrupt or destroy in for that word, if you substitute the word ruin, it kind of comes out as maybe a little more of what the Hebrew would read. It reads this way, the earth was also ruined before God. And the earth was filled with violence, so God looked on the earth, and indeed it was ruined. For all flesh had ruined their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will ruin them with the earth. You see, because man had ruined his way and ruined the earth, God determined to ruin them. Point is that when God decided to destroy, virtually man had already destroyed himself. God tells Noah he's going to rid the earth of corrupted men. God has not yet told Noah how he's going to do that. We'll see that down in verse 17. But first we see how he's going to save Noah. He gives instructions for the ark. Verse 14. The second thing that communicates to Noah is the instructions regarding the construction of the ark. Verse 14 says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. That's going to make it waterproof. Verse 15, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Pretty simple instructions. I just want to make a couple comments about it here that really demonstrate the significance of Noah's obedience to God. First, the ark here is a massive vessel. 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. 75 feet wide. That's wider than Patterson Road out here. 45 feet tall. That's three times what we have in this room, right? And that's over 100,000 square feet of floor space. God warns Noah of the impending judgment and told him to build this ark. Gave him 120 years to do it. Verse 3. Think about it. Noah is building this ark for over a century. Building it and filling it. That's perseverance. How many of you have stuck with something for 100 years? 100 days? 100 minutes? The pressure to quit must have been tremendous. And yet Noah keeps at it. Second, I want you to see that God gave Noah specific instructions concerning the design and the construction of the ark. The emphasis here is on God's intentions and God's plans. Unlike the pagan flood stories that we have from the ancient Near East, those legends that have come through other cultures, we find that Noah is not the hero of the story. God is. The Bible focuses on God's purposes and Noah's obedience. And you can understand how Noah must have, been considered by the rest of his generation. Noah's folly, out there building this huge wooden structure out in the, probably far away from the nearest ocean or sea. And yet, here he is, building this thing for over 100 years. People saw him lay the keel of that great hulk of a ship, and they must have laughed themselves silly. But Noah endured all this. He built an ark because he believed God. Every tree that he felled shouted faith. Every board that he sawed shouted faith. Every swing of his hammer shouted faith. Every seam to which he applied that pitch shouted faith. Let me ask you, do your works reflect your faith? Faith believes God and acts upon it. Faith will work. Read the book of James sometimes. You'll find that out. Faith that saves will work. Often that work, like Noah's, will be countercultural and not easy. Third thing that God says to Noah here is he gives him the means of judgment, and that is the flood. Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing in floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Just stop and think about the severity of God's judgment here. How many people and animals perished in the flood? All of them. Except that those who were on the ark. All of them. How many were there? Thousands? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? Millions of people? Did God do wrong when he judged the earth in this way, sending the flood? Certainly not. God was right to judge the wicked. And will God do wrong at the end of the age when he judges the ungodly? Certainly not. All God's judgments are just and true. Listen, we have to remember the flood is not the final judgment. God spared Noah, praise the Lord, or we wouldn't be here today, right? God spared Noah and his family and some of the animals so that life would continue on this earth. But it's not going to continue in this same way forever. Because this flood judgment is a type, is a foreshadowing of the judgment that is to come. Peter compares the flood to the judgment on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns, and it says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, that's creation, by which the world that then existed perished, that's the flood, it says being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We can be sure that because the Lord judged the earth by a flood, that one day he will also judge the world with fire. He said it. What God promises, he does. If the Lord has not yet fulfilled that promise, there's only one good reason. Peter tells us the reason. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. The Lord's not lazy, he's not slow. Says that he is long-suffering toward us, patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the Lord hasn't come back and hasn't judged the world and hasn't consumed everything with fire yet, it's simply because he's giving people time to repent and believe and be saved. God will judge. Many will perish. Are you ready? Have you come to repentance? Fourth thing that God says to Noah here is he gives his purpose to save Noah. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, your sons' wives with you. See, God's purpose for the construction of the ark was so that he could preserve Noah and his family and confirm a covenant with him. This is the first time that the word covenant is found in the scriptures. It's going to be repeated over and over again in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. The covenant is a promise from God. In Genesis 9, we're going to see the details of that covenant. But here, God is promising to save Noah and his family through the ark. And after the flood, he's going to promise not to flood the earth again, not to destroy it in the same way. But he's also going to preserve his creation by having the animals come, as it says in verses 19 through 21. So the reason for the destruction is given to Noah. The reason? Sin. Wickedness on the earth. The deliverance provided for him, the ark that he will build according to God's instructions. The means of God's judgment, the flood that God will send, and everything will be destroyed. The promise in the judgment is a covenant, a promise that God makes to Noah. Noah is a man chosen by grace, justified by faith, walking with God in covenant relationship with the Lord. Does that sound familiar? He is a picture of every person that is saved from God's judgment. Those of us who are in Christ are chosen by grace. We are justified by faith. We walk with God. We are in covenant relationship with Him. And we will be saved from the judgment to come. Finally, in verse 22, we have Noah's obedience. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Faith in God always produces an obedient life. Well, let's conclude. Three things as we conclude here. I just want to make three very clear appeals to everyone listening today. First, I urge you, repent of your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only shelter from the coming judgment of God. The righteous will stand in the judgment. The wicked will perish. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, your only hope of eternal life, your only hope to stand in the judgment is to stand in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, covered by His blood. The ark carried Noah and his family through the waters of the flood, and only Christ is able to carry you through the fiery judgment that is to come. If you're not in Christ, you will perish. Second, if you are in Christ, That's good news. But if you are in Christ, I ask you this. Are you living righteously before Him? Is your way of life distinguishable from the rest of the world? Are you a man or woman of integrity? Blameless in your time? I know none of us are perfect. I know that. Okay? But are you pursuing holiness? Third, I would urge you, do not lose hope or give in to despair over the increase of wickedness that we see in our world today. Yes, we should grieve over our own sin and over the sins of others and the sin of our society and of our nation, of this world. But we should not lose heart. Instead, the wickedness of this world should remind us that we have to trust in Christ. And it should compel us to call others to trust in Christ. Be confident. The account of God saving Noah and his family is the first of many demonstrations in Holy Scripture of the lengths that God will go to remain faithful to His promise to bring salvation. The greatest of those is when He sent His Son who died on the cross for our sin. If you're in Christ, put on a joyful face. Because listen, you are in covenant with God, and He is faithful to keep His promises. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy, inspired Word. We thank You, God, that You have spoken to us today of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, I pray that if there are those who have not yet trusted Christ, that even now they would turn from their sin, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them, was raised again, and who gives them life. Do that work in people even now, Lord Jesus.